So I have a topic I want to share with you this afternoon, and I've done it in the form of a PowerPoint because there is a little bit of some technical information, and David has uploaded a PDF copy of the PowerPoint, so you can go ahead and download it. I thought about making, as I sometimes do, an outline to share with you, but the computer didn't cooperate for whatever reason, so I'd just like to encourage you to listen and to the words that we're going to draw from Scripture, because this is a topic that I've been thinking about for some time, and I think maybe we can learn a thing or two, because I know I did in preparing this. So the topic that I want to share is the power of the Word. The power of the Word, and I call it part one. Maybe there'll be a part two and three, I'm not sure, because when I got to looking at this, I realized that, you know, when we talk about the Word, and of course your Word, you're already going to the Word of God, and that's ultimately where we're going to end up. But I'm going to talk a little bit and share some quotes from a psychologist with respect to just words in general and the power of communication and what we uniquely as human beings can do that other mammals, if you will, cannot do. I mean, we are unique in the fact that we're created in God's image and have the ability to communicate with intelligible words. And that's very different from animals. You know, I know there have been movies about animals talking and all that, but I think everybody understands it's not in the same way that we can talk. So the first quote I have, I have a series of quotes here from a Dr. Jordan Peterson. Many of you know of him. He is probably one of the leading intellectuals, particularly in the field of psychology, but he goes beyond that in the Western world. And here's what he's got a lot to say about this, but I picked out a quote that I think is germane to the topic. And here's what he said. We tend to ignore words because we use them all the time for both meaningful and meaningless things. Let me just pause for a moment and think about that for a moment. I find that to be true and actually deeply meaningful, because we all speak things that are sometimes meaningless, and then we say things that are meaningful, perhaps in a positive and sometimes in a negative sense, because we all misspeak. For example, he says, if you keep silent when something bad happens in front of you, then wrongness becomes part of yourself. If you see something bad happen in front of you, then, and you keep silent, then wrongness becomes part of yourself. And then more precisely, he said, when you have something to say, silence is a lie. When you have something to say, silence is a lie. Those are incisive words when you think about it. And I think we've all been, I know I have been, caught in situations where, you know, the temptation or maybe our reaction is, you know what, I'm just not going to say anything. Ever been there? I'm just not going to say anything. And of course, the Bible also instructs us there is a time to remain silent. Wisdom is knowing when to do which. Because I know that I've been caught in situations where I didn't speak up. I should have spoken up. And really, you know, the heart is deceitful above all things. You think, well, you know, I'm going to take the high road. I'm just not going to say anything. But the truth might be that you're just too big of a coward to say something. You just don't want to speak up. You know, that's what can happen. And then he concludes the quote here by stating, being alive involves being brave, so do speak your mind. I mean, I think the world would be so much more productive and so much a better place if people had the capacity and would just speak their minds and speak the truth. We'll get to that at the conclusion of the sermon. But then he puts a qualifier on it, but also mind your words because they are more powerful than we are taught to believe. They're more powerful than we are taught to believe. Our capacity to speak is a manifestation of us being made in the image of God. As I mentioned earlier, we are the only ones that can do that. When we speak intelligible words, we are doing something that only man and God can do. And that, I think, puts a big responsibility, and like I said, this is part one, maybe there'll be part two, we'll see what the reaction is. But when you go into this topic, you there are so many directions that you can go, so we'll go to hopefully something that is very precise and also provides us with a bit of a framework to put things into action and have the courage to do what I think is, for many of us, very difficult. For some of us, not as difficult. You know, Steve, my good friend, you know, said, "Don't be shy, John. Don't be shy." I said, "Steve, everybody here knows I'm a really shy person. You know, you have to give deference to me. And if you believe that, I have a bridge to sell to you as well. I have other faults. Shy is not one of them, unfortunately. My dad knew that when I was really young." But think about that. This is a component of the image of God that we were created in. Dr. Peterson says, "We must mind our words because they are more powerful than what we have been taught to believe." So the question is, why? Why the power of the word? Why are our words so powerful, and why have we been taught to believe that they are not? I mean, that's a whole topic in itself, especially in our current situation. Words are bandied around, and it seems that being loose with the truth has almost become the order of the day. So here's where we're going to go. We're going to go and learn from God's word. And I chose this construct carefully, and we'll look into it a little bit more. God owns his word. It's God's word. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Is a passage of scripture that I believe Paul wrote, and it's in a context. Last night at the Bible study, we went into context. We won't do that today. But when you turn to Hebrews chapter 4, I'd just like to call to your attention that this powerful scripture comes on the heels of maybe the most direct, singular statement about the importance of keeping the Sabbath in the post-gospel writings of the scripture. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God, and the word is sabbatismos. And then you have all these coordinating conjunctions, and it comes down to, and it says, it all connects together, and it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner." This word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's a sharp tool. So what we'll do here is go through a little bit of an analysis of this scripture and how it pertains to the word of God. Here's a nice graphic, or at least I thought it was nice. You have the sword. You think about a sword. Maybe the current equivalent is an AR-15 or something. But, you know, back in Paul's time, the sword was a weapon of warfare, and in this case, a two-edged one. And notice in this graphic, we have, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword." So we have the word, you know, generally speaking, I think when we think of the word of God, we think of the Bible, and that is true. But it's so much more. If I look here at my trusty, old, worn, dilapidated Bible, which I almost lost on my trip to Germany, I think that was for one time, I took this Bible and I put it in my checked luggage. Never do that. Don't ever put anything in checked luggage that you value. And here I've got, if I ever lose this thing, I mean, I've lost thousands of hours. We got to Chicago, and we know they loaded it in the plane in Cleveland because the baggage guy came up and told us he had loaded it. And in Chicago, that night, they had rescheduled thousands of flights, and the luggage was just one big pile. And the scary part was when we got to Germany, they did not even know where it was. So we almost lost this. But this, you know, it would have been bad for me, or I would have thought it was bad, but that really wouldn't have changed anything. You have here in print the written word of God. But what Paul wrote to the Hebrews is the word of God is alive, it lives, it is active. Jesus said, and he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is a life-giving word. And then that is complemented by this statement that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. Because it is the truth, because it is the word of God. And it has been, when I read the Bible, it is unlike any other printed material because there is life that comes out of it. You know, I've read these words and so have you. I mean, Hebrews chapter 4:12, most of us probably have committed to memory. But when you read it, there's something about it that comes off the page, and I hope that we can maybe illuminate some of that today. Here's, again, Dr. Peterson's commentary on the power of speech. Now, we also know, and this is well documented, that the activity that I'm doing right now, public speaking, is second only to death as the most feared activity. So, I mean, that's just, people are afraid of speaking in public. I mean, you could make a fool of yourself, you know, which I often have. And that, actually, that was a very liberating conclusion I came to. I've been clubbed to death. I was in spokesman's club, then I was in graduate club, then I was in speech class at Ambassador, then I went to Germany and started all over in club. So I've been clubbed to death. And, you know, you prepare and you do all these things. But the breakthrough for me was when I realized that the apprehension of speaking comes from the fear that you're going to embarrass yourself. And I thought, happens anyway, so why not just discard with it and get on with it? So Dr. Peterson says this, if you can think and speak and write, you are absolutely deadly. Now, he uses a lot of superlatives when he speaks, and he doesn't mean deadly in the sense that you kill somebody. He would. It's a metaphor for killing it, if you know what I mean, doing a job really well. Nothing can get in your way. If you can speak to people, lay out a proposal, make a presentation, formulate arguments coherently, a lot of things happen. I mean, this is in the wider world. People give you money. They give you opportunities, and you have influence. So he says, be articulate. because that's the most dangerous thing you could possibly be. You know, you think about how that connects back to the sword and the Word of God being a sword. The Word of God is dangerous in that sense because it pierces through and it cuts through all the clutter. Truth tends to do that. You know, just let's get all the stuff, I'm going to call it the stuff, out of the way and get to the issues and address them. So back to the question of why. When our words reflect God's word, they will also be living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And that's a thought. That's maybe a bold claim. I have a qualifier on here. I'm in no way trying to claim that man's word somehow is equivalent to the word of God. That's not what I'm saying at all, just to be clear, albeit on a fractional basis. But we track back to the fact that man and God are the only living beings that can speak intelligible language. So that being the case, here's where it gets a little bit technical, and I have fun with this. I thought this was my friend Matt in the back said, "John, you're not going to, are you? I mean, please don't." And I said, "Well, I have fun with this. So if you'll just bear with me a little bit, I looked at the grammar behind the statement "Word of God" in Hebrews 4:12, and that phrase is used throughout the New Testament quite often. And I thought I'd like to understand the original construct and whether it has any bearing. So that's why I say bear with me a little bit. It's a little bit grammatical, but I think it makes an important point about the power that was inherent in the words as Paul wrote this to the Hebrews. So the word of God is of God, of course, is a prepositional phrase, but that's not what the original had. In the original, the two words, it's logos theos, word God. They're two nouns that are intrinsically connected to each other in a way grammatically where it is extremely clear that God owns this word. So let me explain that for a moment. So the word logos, obviously we're familiar with that because that's the word that is translated word throughout, and especially in John chapter 1, where we'll read that here in a little bit. But logos was with God, and so that's what that is. And in this case, in the Greek, it's in the nominative singular. It's a nominative singular masculine noun. So theos, on the other hand, is a genitive singular masculine noun. And you know, some people say, "Well, what's all this gender business? I'm going to get in trouble." I mean, we live in a genderless society, which just tells us how far we have fallen. Most other languages, and English used to have it as well. So, for example, have you ever thought about when you talk about a ship, you use the pronoun she, you know, a table, you know, different. Those are the things that are left over from when old English, remember D and thou, okay? The D's and the thou's of the King James, that was gender specific. And it was really just a grammatical device to be able to more precisely communicate what you want to communicate. In the case here, theos is a genitive singular masculine noun, and English has no equivalent to it. And that was the problem for the translators. So what they did is they translated it to the prepositional phrase of God. Now, whenever you have a preposition, if you remember your grammar from grade in high school, a preposition can easily be dropped off, and it's kind of extraneous. You know, it's not considered germane to the sentence. And this is I will explain in a minute why the translators had to make a choice here. But the Word of God, I mean, if we in our language, we understand from the preposition that the word comes from God. I mean, that's clear. But but because it is a preposition, and because of what we were taught with in grammar school, it weakens the statement considerably from what it was in the original. So, but they didn't have a choice. So, for example, in German, which I like to read my Bible in German because German does not have as much precision and not as many grammatical devices as Greek does, but it's able to, like, for example, in this case, it had an equivalent. So in German, it's das Wort Gottes, and Gottes, G-O-T-T, is the German word for God, Gott. I mean, you can see the similarity. And then you add an E-S, which makes it possessive of the previous word. So you have das Wort Gottes, and now you've got two nouns attached to these each other, in which it is absolutely clear to the reader that this is the word that belongs to and is owned by God. In a much stronger way than if you communicate it as a preposition, because you can't detach it from it. Now, here's why. Actually, as I mentioned in my previous slide, more precisely translated, it would have simply been word God, okay? Two nouns sitting right next to each other. The problem with that is that there's a direct article, the, ahead of it. So the translators moved it into a prepositional phrase because you can't say the God word. Or the closest equivalent in English would be God's word. But in order to do that, what you would have had to have done, for God's word is living and powerful, which when you trade that, you had to trade either one or the other, and that wouldn't have been true to the original because they would have dropped a definite article, which has impact. You just think about it again. This is language. You know, it's very different statement when you say the horse with a definite article, or you say a horse. So when you go from saying for the word of God, you have the impact of the direct article, but you lose the fact that the word is owned by God because you've translated into a prepositional phrase. Okay. So the question I want to that I'm attempting to address here is simply that in the translation, this scripture that even as it is translated, and to be clear, it's the best thing the translators could do, it just loses the impact of the fact that this is God's word that lives and is powerful, and it is from God, and that he owns it, and it was spoken by him, and it is part of him, and as we'll see in a moment, God is indistinguishable from his word. And that has impact on us. So let's take a look at a couple of scriptures that speak to the Word of God that are consistent with this one. I mean, this is a classic, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I mean, these are, I mean, first of all, it identifies the Old Testament scripture in its entirety to be given by inspiration, and we have, this has been taught for years, the Greek sense is that it was breathed, it was God-breathed, you've probably heard that. It's God-breathed because he owns it. It is who he is. It is literally his essence. And it's indistinguishable from him. All of the Old Testament. I was at a wedding on Wednesday. One of our Amish employees got married. So we went to the whole thing. I mean, it's 8:30 in the morning till noon. It's the ceremony. Sermonette is half an hour long. I'm just giving you, I'm letting you know you have it really easy, okay? And we sat in the barn on hard benches so that you could think, you know, it's like Dr. Beaver at Ambassador said, most people only think twice a year, and when you do, you need to be sitting on a hard chair that hurts so it keeps you awake. Well, we were awake from 8:30 until noon, and the bishop that did the ceremony took a jab at, I guess, the liberal Mennonites in the community by stating that it is important that what he said was, is you can't understand the New Testament without understanding the Old, which is true. And so what they do in the ceremony is they do a narrative form. They go from creation to Noah, that's the sermonette, and then they pick up at Abraham and go all the way to Samson and the judges, and then they pick up the apocryphal book of Tobit. No, I can't go there. Susan will get me in trouble. I'll get in trouble if I tell you about the book of Tobit, but ask me afterwards. I mean, it's not X-rated, but pretty close. Now I'm going to have a whole crew of people wanting to know what that meant. So they recognize what is said here, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And what it's really doing is simply giving us in a written way who God is. Want to get to know God? Read all scripture. This is also why the word of God is a discerner of the intents and thoughts of your heart. You know, you can find a scripture to fit whatever you want it to be. I mean, if you're an alcoholic, you can say, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Scriptural, right? You have to look at all scripture. Here's the amazing thing. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, just, you know, a few chapters over. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were made of things which are were not made of things which are visible. Sorry to muddle that up. The word of God has the capacity, or had the capacity and still does, to speak things into existence. I mean, this lectern here was made of things that were not seen. And this is consistent with what science has now found out, you know, with the Big Bang Theory and you know, how that, I would contest the timeline of it, but it's consistent with this. And this was thinking, this is Paul writing in the first century. You know, we tend to think that, you know, we're so far advanced, we've got all these things, and we've got a lot of smartphones and dumb people, I suppose. but he wrote this. So the word of God creates. We see that over in Genesis chapter 1, among other places. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. He spoke it into existence. You know, Jesus said, you know, if you have enough faith, you can speak to this tree and it'll be uprooted and thrown into the sea. And when Jesus spoke, you know, demons would be cast out. I mean, all of that is part of the power of the word. And the question that I have had in my mind is, you know, what happened to all the demons that Jesus cast out? Where did it go? I think they're still around. They're still around as the lying spirits that they were back then. So when I'd just like to pause for a moment here and think about the fact that we, as God's, the pinnacle of God's creation, are created in God's image, and on a fractional basis, we can create with the spoken word. I'll give you a couple of examples. So probably the most notable one is the construct or the concept of vision in an organizational sense. I mean, in my lifetime, it has become customary to have an organizational vision as distinguished from the organizational mission. And these are articulated in words. You know, the vision speaks to what we're going to be, and the mission speaks to what we do. And there's a, you know, differentiation on that. But again, it is something that is done through the power, in this case, of the human word. There are, of course, many ineffective visions out there. I've gone to a lot of offices, and you come into the lobby, and you have the organizational vision there, and it's three paragraphs long, and nobody will I think if you would go audit, you would find that nobody knows, much less understands the vision, because it's too much to memorize. The ones that have been effective have been those who have been able to articulate a vision in a couple of words. And then it drives and leads, if you will, a group of people towards a particular goal. So there is a psychological construct that has been studied about speaking things into existence. And maybe the most common one is, you know, you've heard the studies that have been done. You know, we think about something that we want to do, and, you know, you set a goal. If you write it down, you are 42% more likely to accomplish that goal than you are if you just kind of have a notion that you're going to do it. There's something about taking it and writing it down. And if you tell your friends that you're going to be a basketball star in high school or whatever it might be, the probability goes up even more. So when God said, let there be light, and it was light, he spoke it into existence. And when he said a few verses, well, let's just, I don't have this in my notes, but let's just go there. I think we've got time. Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, here's what he spoke in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I mean, the image and likeness, again, the Hebrew words here have have a lot of meaning, but in image and likeness, I think, does a good job of articulating it. So when God said, let there be light, and there was light, we, on a fractional basis, as human beings created in his image, can and do, and are able to set goals, make plans, and execute those plans. That is a form of being created in the image of God, and we should not forget that. Okay, let's go to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So here we have, look at this. I spoke rain into existence. I'm teasing. I didn't expect it to rain today. There we have it, okay? So what we have here in this passage that goes way back to the beginning, before what is recorded actually in Genesis, this is the earliest statement of time in the entirety of the Bible. And what's interesting here is we have the same Greek words. We have logos for word, and we have theos for God. And we see here that the two were together at the very beginning. And you take those two, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, and you combine them in that unique way that it was combined in the Greek language, and then you understand why it is living and powerful. Because it says here in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Actually, in verse 4, I'll just turn over there, because it speaks about life. John chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. This is the amazing consistency of the Word of God. You know, you go to Hebrews, and you see that construct, and then you have life and power, and you come back here and you see, oh, the Word, everything was created by and through the Word. So here's the bottom line. The bottom lines can be summarized like this. The Word of God is indistinguishable from him. And you can summarize it like this. He owns his Word. He is his Word. The Word, we are told in John chapter 1, came to be flesh and dwelled among us. So if you look at the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, you have the actual personification of the written word, and he was very much alive and imparted life to the world in a spiritual and in a physical sense. So now let's try this out. Our word is no different. Again, I'm not saying our word is equivalent to the word of God. That's not the point. But in how we use our word is no different. We own our words. We own them. And our words define who we are. We own our words whether we want to or not. We can deny it, but we still own it. Does that scare you? It should. It should scare us. And here's why. Well, we'll get there in a minute. Let's go back to Dr. Peterson. And the quote that I quoted earlier, we tend to ignore the power of words because we use them all the time for both meaningful and meaningless things. The scary part is this. We own both, the meaningful and the meaningless words we speak. Once we've spoken, you can't take it back. And both the meaningful and the meaningless will define who we are. So that is a little bit scary, but it is also really powerful. One of the things that Dr. Peterson says, and I think I have another slide here on this, but maybe jump ahead a little bit. He says, always speak the truth. Always speak the truth. Because it is the best policy. And then he makes a really strong case from a psychological standpoint, and this case is even stronger from a scriptural standpoint, is that it's the best policy, and how could it be otherwise? How could truth not be the best policy? Because the truth is at the heart of integrity on a physical, psychological, and a spiritual level. You know, you can talk about integrity of design and the physics of, you know, this lectern that I keep pounding on. If physics weren't true, if integrity of design weren't true, the whole thing would collapse. So aligning yourself with truth is always the best policy. And that is a challenge. In fact, he kind of, in the quote that I have in my mind, and maybe I think I put it on a slide too, but I'll just quote it. He said, always speak the truth, or at least don't lie. It's kind of a statement of the situation that man finds itself in. Well, you know, always speak the truth, but, you know, if that's too hard, at least don't lie. Think about how different the world would be if we would ascribe to that. So let's look at the power of the word from an ownership standpoint from the scripture. Here is Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. But it shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. As I stand before you today, brethren, I would like to challenge you or tell you that on a incy-bincy little fractional basis, our words can have the same impact. They won't have the same impact, but the dynamic is the same. We describe it in terms of credibility. In the job I have, credibility is extremely highly valued, and you have to be extremely careful when you're in front of 12 engineers, who six of whom are there to try to pick you apart. If you lose credibility, you're done. It's over. Credibility comes when truth is at the heart of what you say. I've been in, I had a game of brinksmanship just this week. The truth always wins. Doesn't mean it's easy, but it does work. But it shall accomplish what I please and shall prosper in the thing which I send it out. So God has a specific, you know, if you look at the Word of God, it is very intentional. I mean, it reads that way. It's directional. There's always something that we're pointing to, and we'll read a scripture in conclusion on that. Now I'll get to the scary part again. I remember this scripture being preached at me in German when I was a little kid. Nichts nützliches Wort. I can still quote it to you. That's German. See, English is so much simpler. Idle, an idle word. In German, it's nichts nützlich, the big long thing. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in a day of judgment. That's strong language when you think about it. You ever been audited? Have you ever given account? Jesus said that we will give account in the day of judgment for every idle word. I'm afraid it's going to take a while for me. Give account. And then here's the component of our words defining us. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The power of the word that we speak, that God speaks, it's a God thing. When we are aligned with God, we're in good company. When we lie and deceive and give false witness, it'll fall apart. One of the things that I've become very, I don't know, comfortable about is, and this is just, I'm an old guy now, you know, this became, this whole thing of getting sick made me more aware of that, because I went from getting up every morning and everything works and nothing hurts to getting up in the morning and it wasn't nothing works and everything hurts, but it was certainly going in that direction. And I'll be 63 in just 2 weeks. In 2 years, I'm going to be 70, and 1 year later, I'll be 80. That's kind of how I look at life. But in some ways, I'm more relaxed. I mean, I used to spend a good bit of time thinking about, you know, what do other people think, and, you know, when you're managing people, you kind of have to try to stay out ahead of things. But what I've learned is, the truth has a way of just tumbling out. You don't have to go looking for it. You know, the dumbest things happen. You know, you discover things by accident, and all of a sudden, it's right there. And you can deal with it in time. You know, and I think that's important. I mean, when it's revealed to you, then you deal with it. But don't waste any time going looking for stuff. Because before it becomes a situation that is irreversible, or a situation that is so damaging that it becomes fatal, it will be revealed. Jesus said it will, right? There's nothing, what's the word? Nothing that will be spoken that won't be revealed. It just works that way. The power of the word. The power of the word that defines us. I could have picked a lot of different scriptures for this, but I chose this one. This, maybe more than anything else, defines God. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. It's simple. It's not complicated. God is all about truth, as we'll see later in love. And here I've got the quote that I've already gotten to from Jordan Peterson, speak the truth or at least don't lie. I think that's one of the reasons that that he has become an internet sensation, is he had the courage as a tenured professor at the University of Toronto to not allow himself, and this was the issue. He didn't have a problem with using preferred pronouns. He just wasn't going to have anybody compel him to use it, because that would be tyranny. When everybody else was cowering, he stood up. He had something to say. And he said it, because it was true. So, to conclude this of part one, I'd like to turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. We've defined this in our church strategic plan as mapping the way to being like him. I modified that a little bit. Mapping the way to powerful words that have impact, that don't return to us empty. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is head, Christ. The language again here, I mean, this is about way more than speaking. The word speaking, actually, to be honest here, is not in the original Greek. The closest English equivalent is truthing in love, and can include a whole host of other things other than speaking the truth. This is right, I mean, this is a central thing. You know, if we could just truth or be truthful in love, take another lifetime to figure that out. We as a church and as a group have been pretty good with truth. Sometimes, not all the time, but, you know, again, I've said this many times, I'll repeat it today because I believe it to the depths of my being. And that is that the Church of God has the most coherent, cohesive body of doctrine, the truth, of any church since the first century. If that's not true, then show me another option. But I believe it to be true. The challenge, of course, is to live out that truth in a manner that's not hypocritical, judgmental, pharisaical, or legalistic. And that's where the love part comes in. And no, I mean, this is the word agape. This is not the modern kind of love that gets bandied around. This is sometimes tough love, but it's love nonetheless. You know, I was talking to somebody this week who was talking about personal studies and with respect to being a false prophet. Of course, you know the scripture in the Old Testament that says, you know, if somebody prophesies something and it doesn't come true, he's a false prophet. But I have to get more of the information, but what he said rang true, that those who deny that the law is still in effect are by the same definition false prophets. So I asked him, I said, you know where that's going, don't you? I mean, what is the logical conclusion to that line of thinking? And he said, well, you know, you'd have to keep the Sabbath, have to keep the law, yeah? I said, well, that'd be a pretty small group of people, right? Yeah. So I said, okay, so now you come to that conclusion. So now the question is, how do you live that way? How do you speak that way without, and do so in love so that you're not either a hypocrite or a Pharisee? It's a big challenge that I think is answered right here. But speaking the truth in love, we grow up in all things into him who is head, Christ. The word of God has power. It has the capacity to pierce through, to separate soul and spirit. Maybe that's part four. But when we speak the truth and we do it in the capacity that we were created to, we are displaying the image of God, and we need to do that in truth and love.